Never mind. Welcome. My name's Graham Marks. I'm on the pastoral team here as a volunteer part-time, and part of that role gets me the opportunity to share God's word with you from time to time, and so I'm keen to do that. Today we're continuing, well, concluding really, a short two-week series about ministry. Last week, if you were here, and even if you weren't here, Dale helpfully showed us that we're not a church with a church with ministers, we're more a church of ministers. And today we're looking at the goal of ministry, and Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 that Steve just read for us helps us understand God's intention for ministry in his church. I say his church. Remember that the church is God's invention. It's not ours. And it is he who calls us to gather, as we've gathered this afternoon. And it's great to be here to hear what God is doing, as we heard from about Albania, and to look at how God would have us live. Today we're going to look at the goal of ministry under three headings. The people of ministry, following on from where Dale helped us last week. Secondly, the privilege of ministry. And finally, the purpose of ministry. So let's pray that God will help us understand with our minds and then put that into action in our lives. Let's talk to God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the church. Thank you that it was your idea not only to save us, but to call us together to encourage each other as we grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we look at your word that addresses this aspect of our life together, that you would help us not simply to understand it with our minds. We pray that we would do that, but that we would be quick to apply your word to our daily lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. What is the goal of football? Well, it's to win the game, isn't it? Didn't we do well last Sunday night? But how does it happen? What's the process? Now, obviously, you can't score if you don't have the ball. So possession is key. And if you've got possession of the ball, the goal is to move the ball towards the try line so that the ball can be grounded over the line. Now, not everyone involved in the team does the same thing. When the scrum forms, different players have different roles. The forwards get to have a rest. The fullback and the full half have different roles. Didn't Nathan Cleary kick well last Sunday? And it's not just the 13 or so guys that are on the field with the ball. Let's not forget the coach, the assistant coaches, team managers, trainers, medical people and others. I mean, someone's got to cut up the oranges, launder all the jerseys, and so the list goes on. Now, all these activities and roles support the goal of football to move the ball towards the try line. They're all needed. They're all important. Now, apologies to those of you who don't like football, but I'm sure you get the point. Lots of people, lots of roles. What is the goal of ministry? Now, all analogies break down at some point, and the football ministry analogy breaks down on multiple points. Jesus is our captain, and perhaps most importantly, there are no spectators in ministry. Actually, that's not quite true. There are spectators. In Ephesians 3:10, we read this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So there's nothing going on in heaven compared to the greatness of what God is doing through his church. It's all happening here. This is where the action is. The spectators are in the heavenly places, not here. If we're to understand the goal of ministry, we need to turn to the Bible, so please make sure you've got Ephesians 4 open in front of you. There are Bibles over on the desk if you don't have one. Help yourself. And if you don't own a Bible, keep it. That's our gift. Okay, so let's have a look at Ephesians 4 again. Paul writes, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I might just stop there. Whenever we see a therefore in the Bible, we need to ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore, exactly. Okay, so before we can address our three headings, the people, the privilege, and the purpose of ministry, we need to understand what Paul has been saying up until now. So here's a really, really quick summary of Ephesians 1 to 3. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus, a fundamental, irreversible change takes place. In chapter 2, Paul makes the point that because we put our trust in Jesus, we are no longer what we once were. So you might like to look back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul, having set out how we are saved by grace through a renewed relationship in Christ, says in chapter 2, 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See that? We are no longer what we once were. He puts the same idea slightly differently in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. You can look that up later, but it says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When people get married, there are certain legal processes that you have to go through. And one of them involves filling in a form, a notice of intent to marry form. It's provided by the government. And on that form, those of you who are married have done this, and those of you who haven't married yet are yet to do it. You have to put on the form your marital status. And so if you've never been married, you have to write the words, and they're fairly quaint really, never validly married. That's the actual expression that you have to use, never validly married. Now, once you're married, your status changes forever. Now, for various reasons, some people remarry, but they can never again put on one of those forms, never validly married. You become permanently changed once you've got married. Prior to putting your trust in Jesus, the Bible described you, giving you the benefit of the doubt, what you've actually decided to follow Jesus. The Bible describes the person who isn't following Jesus as a sinner. But the word that the Bible uses to describe people who are followers of Jesus is saint. Different word, because your status from sinner to saint has been changed. That is what you are. Now, it is with that understanding that the reader of Ephesians arrives at chapter 4. Paul urges Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus, to walk in ways that reflect the reality of their changed status, that of saints no longer as sinners. And walking is something we do every day. We usually don't think too much about it. We just decide to go over here, I go over here. I decide to go over there, I go over there. It's when people have had an accident or broken their ankle or something and they suddenly start thinking about walking. They've never really thought about it as they've grown up. Our walk as Christians, we're followers of the Lord Jesus, is different from the walk we did before we were followers of Jesus. Again, flip back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so it goes on. We don't want to walk that way anymore. We want to walk a new way. Not following the course of this world, but in a manner worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ who has called us. Now, what is really important here is if you have not put your trust in Jesus, please don't think that doing what Paul is laying out for us here in chapter 4 will please God. It won't. It would actually be a waste of time and effort. Walking, living your life in the way Paul describes here will not put you right with God. Trusting in Jesus is what puts you right with God. So if you're not yet following Jesus, let me urge you to do that first. And then Ephesians 4 applies to you. What does the walk of the follower of Jesus look like? What does that look like? Well, we don't have to wonder, because if we look at chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 2, Paul tells us five ways that the people of ministry are to walk. So let's dive into it. Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The people of ministry are eager to remain united as we walk. The first way of Christian walking is with all humility. In James, we read, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does the humble Christian look like? Well, it's not the false humility that we can sometimes show. We know we ought to be humble, and so when someone compliments us on something that we've done, we might say, oh, well, it wasn't really that good. Which, of course, criticises that person's assessment. Or worse, a worse response might be to attempt some kind of supernatural response. Oh, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. Now, the idea of humility is tied up with how we relate to each other. When we submit to one another, that's humility. When I put your needs ahead of mine, that's humility. One of our problems is that we've actually inherited into our culture the ancient Greek idea, interestingly, because that's certainly the culture of the New Testament. We've inherited into our culture the idea that humility somehow is a sign of weakness. Paul spent almost 3 years serving the Ephesian church. It was after that time that Paul writes this letter. He was very sad when he left them. And you can read all about that in Acts, the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the leaders of Ephesus together and they meet down at the beach. And Paul says to them this in Acts 20. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Being humble is the opposite of being arrogant, and it is hard to be a servant if we're arrogant. If we think we're better than someone else, we will not seek to serve them. We'll be expecting them to serve us. Jesus, who is better than everyone, humbled himself. Surely he is our model. That's the first way of Christian walking, humility. The second way of walking is with all gentleness. Note in verse 2, the with all there applies to humility as well. The word can be translated meekness, and indeed in some other places of the New Testament that word is. And it would be a mistake to think of meekness or gentleness, like humility, as weakness. You see, meekness and gentleness, just because I have a right and the power to do something, doesn't mean I have to do it. Let me give you another example from Paul, this time he writes to his friends in Rome. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Can I just say as an aside here, so that you don't get distracted by that, Paul is not making a comment about vegetarians being weak. There are other issues at play in Rome that's going on here, and you can ask me about that later. There is an opportunity to text in questions. I'm not saying ask me the question of that, but if you want to, you can. But text in questions, and we'll have a go at answering it in the end. Let me continue. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Meekness, gentleness, is when I'm prepared to sit lightly on the things that really don't matter that much. The third and fourth ways in which we are to walk are to be patient with each other and bearing with each other, or forbearance. These ways of walking are very godlike. Ephesians 34 verse 6 says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You can't pick your relatives, and you can't pick the people you church with either. God decides who will come to this church, and anyone whom God sends here deserves our patience and forbearance, even if they're a little bit different from me, or perhaps, dare I say, a little difficult to get on with. We are to welcome everyone for no other reason than God has welcomed them, just like he's welcomed you and me. Notice it doesn't say that everyone has to be your best friend, but it does say we're to bear with one another, and we're to do that in the fifth way of walking, love. Love is a key theme in the Bible, and this passage is no exception. Paul encourages us to do this in verse 3 with utmost urgency. Our reason for doing this is to maintain unity within the church. Disunity destroys. Paul's eagerness in verse 3 is very active, and I take it it's hard work. Otherwise, there'd be no need for Paul to urge us to be eager about it. We need to persist at being eager to maintain unity. Our unity is set out in the seven ones in verses 4 to 6. You see that there? One body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. All of us are united as one. This is how the people of ministry walk. We are all united in Christ. We are all one in Christ. But in verse 7, there's a shift from all of us collectively to each one of us individually. And we discover the privilege of ministry, to be in partnership with God's work. Look at verse 7. But, here we go, the big change. But grace was given to each one of us, individually. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, the grace here in verse 7 is not what we might call saving grace. That is, the grace that saves us. Paul dealt with that earlier in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You might want to flick back as I read that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. Praise God. Now, the grace here in chapter 4 is different. God graciously and freely gives us the skills and abilities that we need to accomplish his work. The Bible tends to call these abilities gifts. God, in his generosity, freely gives us gifts to serve his church. Now, verses 8 to 10 are tricky to understand exactly what's going on here, but it seems to be tied up with Jesus' glorification. Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, but his work continues through us and he equips us with the gifts that we need so that we can do it. Consider this. Does God need us to do his work? Obviously, the answer is no. Did God consult you when he created the world? Didn't consult me either. Doesn't need us. But the extraordinary thing is that while God doesn't need us to do his work, he graciously invites us to participate and then gives us everything we need to be able to do it. We don't have to do ministry. We get to do ministry. Every one of Christ's followers has been graciously gifted for ministry. And the gifts that are given are different for different purposes. And every single follower of Jesus is included. If you are Christ's, then you are gifted to serve in his church. So how has Christ gifted you? Maybe you're not sure. How would you find out? I've been following Jesus for close on 45 years. In that time, I have never had anyone tell me that God has gifted them for a particular ministry, but they hate it. That's just not been my experience. For example, in my previous church, I led a team of people who visited nursing homes to conduct church services. No one on that team ever said to me, you know, God has gifted me, given this wonderful gift, he's gifted me to do seniors ministry. The only problem is I hate hanging around old people. No one's ever said that to me. And if they had, I'd probably have another conversation with them about whether or not God really has gifted them for that particular ministry. My observation, as I say, is that people usually enjoy using the gifts that God gives them in the ministry that they're wired for, if I can use that kind of term. Now, because we live in a fallen world, there will be times when ministry is hard. That doesn't necessarily mean the ministry is not for you. It might just be a rough patch that we all go through from time to time. So how do you discover how God has gifted you? Well, start with the area or areas of church life that you enjoy or think you might enjoy. Let me give you a couple of examples. I love music and I love to sing, but you will notice that I am never in the band. There's a good reason for that. My ability to play a musical instrument ensures that I am banned from the band. This is probably a fairly good indicator that as much as I enjoy and like music, God has not gifted me in that way. That's an easy one. What if it's like hospitality that Bethany was encouraging us to think about today as we get out of COVID and bring back supper and things of that nature? What about that? How do you test and see that God might be gifted you in that area? Well, the only thing I can suggest is to try it. If you think you might be good at a particular ministry, give it a go. I reckon you'll soon find out if it's the way God's wired you or not. Talk to someone on the welcome desk. I'm sure they'd be happy to point you to the ministry leader. Or you can leave your name and someone will get back to you with an obligation-free chat. How many of you have thought that kids' ministry might be the thing for you to do? And you come in the morning to do kids' ministry and then come to church at night. What, twice in one day? I'll just leave that with you. The people of ministry have the privilege of ministry. And now we turn to the purpose of ministry. What is God doing through us in ministry? Well, the answer lies in the last part of our passage of Scripture today, Ephesians 4. 11 to 16. Now, Paul lists various ministries in verse 11, but they're not an exhaustive list by any means. All these ministries, and I'm not going to explain in detail now, are supported by many other ministries. For example, the shepherds and teachers in verse 11 need administrative support to free them from administrative tasks. That's what the early church did in Acts chapter 6. Some ministries aren't listed anywhere in the Bible. I defy anyone to show me in the scriptures where the ministry of operating the sound desk is in the scriptures. But clearly that's a ministry that we do as a church. What I'd like to do is read through these verses again, but I don't know how well this will work, because I'm going to put on the screen, Alex is going to put on the screen, a breakdown of the verses, and you may be able to follow them, but if you can't quite follow them on the screen, it'll teach you not to sit the back. See, there's all these empty seats at the front. But also, it'll be it's up actually on our YouTube channel from this morning. So if you want to have a look at it, you can just look at at this last part of the sermon again. So let's have a look at verse 11. And as I say, I'm trying to put a break up on the screen to see if you can help what's going on. And I'll interrupt myself as I go through it to explain some things as I go. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints. That's why. To equip the saints. And remember, the saints are all believers, ordinary Christians like you and me. What are the saints equipped for? For the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. How long will that take? Until we all attain some things. What is it that we are to attain? We are to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood or humanity, if you like, to the fullness of Christ. That is, that Jesus permeates every aspect of our lives. Why does God want that? Indeed, why do we want that? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by evil cunning. And the word cunning there is the same word that kind of appears in Genesis 3 when Eve is deceived, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, be deceived so that we don't be deceived. It seems to me, and I may be imagining this, but it seems to me that the amount of false teaching both inside and outside the church is growing. I don't mean this church, I mean the wider church. And to borrow some wise words from Homer Simpson and adjust them, the internet, the cause of and solution to all our theological problems. We need the maturity and fullness of Christ to be able to see something that pretends to be spiritual and be able to say, aha, that's not in the Bible, and therefore I'll reject it. So what should we be doing instead? Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love. And I think in this context it means the truth of the gospel. I don't think it's talking about being honest with each other. Let me tell you the truth. We need to be honest with each other. That's true. But I don't think that's what it's saying here. It's important for us to say true things from right scripture. And I think this is talking about the truth of the gospel, because it goes on to say, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint which is equipped. When every part is working properly, makes the body grow and so builds itself up in love. So in summary, the purpose of ministry is so that all the saints, all the followers of Jesus, will be equipped, fully bound up in Christ, and for the church to be working properly as we love one another. Well, today we've looked briefly at the people, privilege and purpose of ministry. There is probably a sermon series in each of these headings. But I'll stop now and I'll pray, and then I'll try and answer any questions that may have come in. Let's talk to God. Father, we thank you again for your invention, the church. We thank you that you have given us everything we need to equip us to serve you as we serve each other. May we take your words seriously. May we seek to understand what you are teaching us so that we may be equipped for the work of ministry as we build up the body of believers, so that we may glorify you because of the way we apply your word in our lives. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I should probably stand over here so that we're reasonably socially distant.
COVID safe. Oh, that was very loud. Sorry, guys.
Do we have any questions?
We have a couple.
Excellent.
Yes. I'm going to start with this one. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance can be a form of love, but can these fruits still blossom without a loving heart?
No, I don't think so, because then it becomes mechanical. Paul also talks about this when he talks about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We need those things, but love sits on top of it. If you can think of it like a house, I suppose, these things are the walls of the house, but love's the roof. Mm. It covers over all. Mm. If that's not addressing the question, please come and ask me.
I've got two other questions.
Yep.
Some of us are busier than others, and mm-hmm. sometimes we think we're busier than we are, with more flexible time than we realise. Mm. What's some practical advice or tips for managing our schedule better so that we aren't feeling too busy or too tired for ministry, but have time and energy that we need? So what's practical tips for ministry?
That is a really good question. Some years ago, I ran a time management seminar for pastors. That took a little bit of time. So in the 15 seconds I have to answer that question, I would say two things. Keep a diary and a to-do list, and prioritise that to-do list. And I'll give you a third one, which probably comes before all of them. Talk to God about it. Pray to God, Lord, are my priorities right? Am I spending my time in the ways that will glorify you? I usually find by having a conversation with God, you get the answer to that question. If anyone has any specifics from that, again, I'm happy to share the little I know about that.
And you'll develop a program for us, like the...
I didn't say that. But I'm happy to talk to people if they want to... time management is something that, it's an important... It's important. I think it's a godly thing to do, to manage your time.
Agreed. Lastly, yep. You gave yourself this question. Would the Romans 14 verses
yep.
relate to Daniel and his fast on the vegetables and water?
Ah, good question. I don't think so. I think it had more to do with the idea that when you bought food in the... meat in the meat market. Some of the meat had been previously used in sacrifices, pagan sacrifices. And some people felt, I shouldn't eat that meat, so I'll only eat vegetables. It's the context, I think, is more to do with that than a decision that somebody might take today that they prefer just to eat vegetables. That's not an issue of weakness. It was an issue of you shouldn't worry about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, because idols mean nothing. Mm. So it's that kind of... That's the weakness there. It's not the weakness to eat the vegetables. It's the weakness of thinking the idols might have some kind of control, which, of course, they don't.
Yeah. So go vegan.
So if you're a vegetarian, enjoy your veggies. I love eating with vegetarians. I get to eat their meat.
Excellent. Well, I'm going to invite the band back up here, and we're going to join together, well, in reading the words and, enjoying the music. So will you stand with us?